Good morning, church.
Good morning.
What a beautiful, glorious, sunshine-filled day to gather in worship. This is what I wish I could say. But instead, we've been greeted by snow, slush, and the kind of weather that had me questioning my life choices on the drive from Ancaster. Unfortunately, it doesn't look like my drive home is going to be much better as the snow is just going to keep piling up. And See, I don't mind the cold, and I can handle that pretty well. The negative 17 mornings this past week on my way to school weren't ideal, but they were manageable. But I'm personally not a fan of snow. In fact, I just don't really like anything that gets wet. I hate slush. I hate when it rains. If I could, it would just be dry and warm, or dry and not warm, but just dry would be best. But I made it through the slush on my drive here, and we're together. We're worshiping the Lord, and honestly, that's more than enough to make this a wonderful morning, regardless of what it looks like outside. So for those of you who have not had the pleasure of meeting us, Jordan, my name is Quentin Shannon, and I am the pastoral resident here at Midland Baptist for the next couple of months, and it is now my third Sunday in this new position. And I must say, it is honestly such a joy and an honor of mine to be able to worship alongside you and get to know you all, and we're sorry for what the Lord has in store for us. And so the season of my life has been one of a lot of change, excitement, and quite new and awesome things, one being stepping into this role with you guys. But also, as Jordan mentioned a couple weeks ago over the Christmas break, I got engaged to my lovely fiance who just does some worship. And do I have slides today? Could you go to the second slide? There we are. That's a nice picture of it. So it was an incredibly beautiful morning in Port Reed, Newfoundland, where Allison is from. And it's been the source of much of my joy and excitement over the past few weeks. And honestly, getting engaged has also brought with it another very sobering reality. See, weddings, homes, and marriages, in fact, do cost a lot more money than I currently have as a full-time student. So, in step with that, for the past month or so, I've been running around like a chicken with my head cut off, trying to find a job, applying to everything I see, sending emails to companies that don't even have jobs saying, I'll do anything and everything for whatever pay and any number of hours you can give me. I just need a job. And my quest has not yet amounted to anything, but I have noticed one thing throughout my journey that has been consistent at many of the places that I've applied to. I've applied to banks, airports, grocery stores, insurance companies, different not-for-profit charities, tutoring centers, and even Speedy Glass auto repair to put in new windshields. But in all these places, at some point in the application process, they all ask a very, very similar question, and it is this. Tell us about a difficult circumstance or situation or circumstance you have gone through and how you dealt with it. Now, I know my share of fights, hurts, and difficult things to overcome in my 22 years of living, but this question honestly had left me stumped when I saw it. Not because I couldn't think of anything, as I could have named the countless times my brothers and I got in fights and I came out victorious after putting them in an atomic wedgie. But I don't think that's quite what they're looking for about a difficult situation that I overcame. See, I wanted to answer this question with something impressive, something triumphant. That made me look good. After all, it is a job application, and I want a job. But of the many hardships I've faced, many of them have been quite trivial. And others, too personal and vulnerable for me to even want to put down on an application for a stranger to read. See, in my youth, I responded to many difficult situations in my life, whether that being my brothers playing with our video games for too long, or not getting the food that I wanted for dinner and yelling at my mom. And so, anger, loud outbursts, complaining, those were my responses. Those are how I overcame my trials and tribulations. But more recently, as I've gotten older, I've learned through prayer and wise counsel that we indeed do have a decision in how we respond to difficult things in our lives.
Yeah.
In the 1940s, there's a man by the name of Viktor Frankl. And see, Viktor was an Austrian psychiatrist and a Holocaust survivor who endured Nazi concentration camps. Throughout the war, he had lost his entire world as it was. His parents, his brother, and his wife and his children were all killed in Auschwitz. After the war, he was left completely and utterly alone in the world.
However, following the war, during a lecture that he was giving in Vienna, in a room full of doctors and students, Frankl made this bold assertion. He said, "Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances."
Wow.
And in all honesty, I think Frankl is right. We do get a choice in how we respond to situations in our lives. We may not always get a say in what happens to us, but we do indeed get to choose the manner in which we respond. Now, this isn't to trivialize our suffering and hardship that many of us may be walking through. And I'm not saying that suffering doesn't need to be painful and that we can just choose to be happy in light of it. I'm not saying you need to put on a smile or shout cheers of joy when you get an unforeseen diagnosis, or elated when you're going through a divorce, or celebrate losing your job. Real suffering exists. Real pain exists. And it hurts.
Yeah.
But what I am saying is that we do have agency in our response to it.
Mm-hmm.
Many of you know the age-old saying that there are only two certain things in this life: death and taxes. I would like to add a third and say that hardship is also an inevitable experience. See, we enter into this world cold, wet, naked, and screaming, and often go through our lives in that same manner. Although I hope we are more often clothed and dry than not. Pretty awkward if adults were wet and naked screaming. But that's how it feels sometimes. We feel completely vulnerable and susceptible to the harshness of the world around us. We can lose our job. We can get cancer. A parent can walk out of your life. Your spouse of 5, 10, 20, 50 years dies unexpectedly. Your friends gossip about you. We all face hard things in our lives, and no one escapes the cold hand of suffering. But I think we do have a choice in how we can respond to these things. So many people in this world and in our modern Western culture respond to suffering and hardship with things to numb the pain, with drugs, with alcohol, with sex, with shoving the pain just deep down inside and not talking about it, or even taking it out on the other people around us. But my friends, we're not destined to this, and we do have a choice. And so the question I hope that we can answer today in our time together, my friends, is this: how can we respond well to hardship and suffering? About 2,000 years before Frankl, there was a man in Rome who was experiencing great hardship and suffering and did as Frankl said to be possible. He responded counterculturally to the circumstances he found himself in. And so over the past 3 weeks, we've been walking through the book of Philippians together, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi while in prison. He's suffering. He's in hardship. But throughout our study of this book, we will see that Paul chooses a different response to a situation than what might have been expected of him. We do not read of a man that is hopeless and in despair, but rather one that is filled with great joy and confidence. So today we're going to be continuing our series in Philippians. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, and looking at what Paul has to say about how we as Christians, as children of God, may respond well to the suffering that comes our way throughout our lives. Before we go any further into our time, let us dedicate this time to the Lord. So if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just keeping us safe, allowing us to get here, Lord, and that we are just privileged enough to be able to gather in your name, Lord, to worship you and to learn about you. And so, Father, if anyone has gone through hardship, through suffering in this room, Father, we pray that your Spirit would comfort them. Lord, we pray that they would know that they are not alone. Lord, that the community of believers around them, Lord, is praying for them. And Lord, that by your Spirit, you are supporting them. And so, Father, we just pray that you would give us open hearts, ears, and eyes, Lord, to receive, Lord, what you were trying to teach us through your word.
Yeah.
And so, Lord, may this time be yours.
Mm-hmm.
May your Spirit reign in this room. And pray this in your name. Amen. So last week, Jordan walked us through the opening of Paul's letter in verses 3 to 11, where we saw the four key markers of a gospel partnership. The first being commitment, second being grace, the third love, and lastly, holiness. Paul makes clear that Christian partnership is not about just working together, but it's about being transformed together. Paul's prayer is that the Philippians would grow in love and that they would be led towards holiness so that when people encounter them, they would see a community shaped by God's abounding grace. His desire is that they'd be pure, sincere, and blameless followers of Jesus, rooted in grace and living lives marked by love and righteousness. In the opening of this letter, Paul teaches the Philippians what a gospel-centered looks like. Gospel-centered life looks like how their faith and their partnership should shape the world in which they live. And so now, for our passage today, Paul moves away from instruction and to example. Instead of teaching them in words what they are to do, exhorting them, saying, do X, Y, and Z, he now uses his own life to show them what it looks like to live grounded in Christ, even in chains. Mm-hmm. Through his suffering, his joy, and his unwavering confidence in God, Paul demonstrates how the gospel reshapes everything. And so, is Judy here? Judy, are you reading the passage today? Yep. Yeah? Okay. I forgot about that.
Oh, I forgot.
You also forgot. It's 2 weeks in a row.
Okay, thank you. Philippians 12:26. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, and I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again.
Thank you, Judy.
You're welcome.
All right, so Paul begins this next section of the letter with the words, I want you to know. In the NIV, it says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And the Philippians are probably familiar with Paul's situation and his current imprisonment, but he begins this section by interpreting and asserting why he is suffering. See, if Paul doesn't interpret his suffering, it is reasonable to believe that somebody else will. Whether the other Christians who despise Paul, as he says, are preaching the gospel against him, non-Christians who assume he's just a troublemaker, disturb discord, or even other things like fear or his anger. And I think that's a pertinent point for us today. How many of us today let others interpret our story? How many of us let fear interpret how our life is going? So often, and I'm very much to blame for this, we can just throw up our arms in the face of struggle and say, it's not fair. Why me? We blame others. We blame the powers around us, governments. We may even blame God. But my friends, there's another way for us to interpret our story, and Paul is displaying this to us here. See, Paul is interpreting his story before someone else does. He's telling the Philippians, who are greatly concerned for him, that his suffering, the hardship, the pain that he has endured is actually for the gospel and does not cause for concern. Now, up to this point in Paul's life, he's kind of been through a lot. Paul has been whipped 5 times. He's been beaten 3 times. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. And he has been stoned once. I think it's safe to say that none of us have kind of any idea what that type of suffering, resistance, and hardship may look like. And if you have, kudos to you. And I want to shake your hand after this and get to know you. But see, for myself, I can't even endure running 5 kilometers. So I'm pretty sure that after getting through the first whipping, I would have been pretty beaten down, hopeless, and just like, you know what? I think this is okay. I don't think anybody really wants to hear what I have to say. So I give up. I fold. We can move on from this. But Paul shows us a different response. It's completely baffling. So Paul's response is not of despair or hopelessness, saying, you know, I'm pretty tired. I got all these scars on me. I think I'm going to give up. But, you know, we'll see what happens. But no, he has a great confidence, and he has actually embraced his suffering and rejoices in it. Why he does that is because, as he says, it has served to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And let's stop here and look at the word advance. The word advance in Greek is the word prokope. Can you say prokope?
Prokope.
There we go. Now, the word prokope in its plainest sense means the advancement or progress in regard to pioneer road making, you know, clearing the way, paving out a path. But its more common usage in Koine Greek in the time that Paul was using it and Jesus was alive was actually to refer to military advancement in the face of resistance. In the face of resistance, hardship, struggle, suffering, imprisonment, beatings, whippings, stonings, Paul is saying that the gospel is advancing. It is moving forward in light of everything that's going on around you. And see, imprisonment in ancient Rome was surely not a good thing, both in it actually being in it physically, being in the prison cell, but it was also not a good thing because it was seen as a disgrace in a culture that was dominated by the concept of honor as currency. See, the more honor you had, the more status you had in society. And prison was kind of like someone opened your bank account, took everything you had and taken it out. Mm-hmm. But prison for Paul wasn't a disgrace. It was an honor. He rejoices in it because it served a larger purpose than his life. It was more important than his social standing or the opinions of others. His imprisonment became the vessel that brought forward the advancement of the gospel. After giving this statement of fact, Paul then provides a description of the results, the resounding effect of the advancement. What is the advancement that has been happening? And he says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have been confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Who here likes hockey? Nobody? Kind of? Some people kind of like hockey. Who here likes a hockey fight? Yeah, there we go. It's more likely that we're like, I love a hockey fight. See, in hockey, when players get into a fight, when someone drops the gloves to defend a teammate or the team is losing, you can feel something shift in the arena, on your team. The atmosphere changes completely. There's a rush of adrenaline. People are fired up. It's electrifying. And this feeling is contagious. See, I've played hockey for almost most of my life, and I can say that when a big hit would happen or a fight would happen and we were the losing team in that game, it got everyone fired up. We were all the more excited to go out there to play harder, to skate faster, to hit harder, just because we saw someone paying the price, someone doing something, taking hardship, taking a beating. Even if they lost, the boys were like, oh, this guy's going out there. He's laying his body on the line for our team. We got to play for that guy. And this is kind of like what Paul's saying here. Paul's chains are like a fight in hockey. Paul is beaten, he's mocked, he's imprisoned, but he refuses to back down for proclaiming Christ. And when the church around him, when his brothers and sisters in Christ see that, they're like the teammates on the bench who have kind of been sitting back, kind of taking you know, cruising around on the ice. But when they see that they're fired up, they go, oh, wow, look at Paul. He's going out there. He's doing his best. How can we be teammates to Paul in this? They're partnering with him. They're encouraged by his hardship, by his suffering. Just like in hockey, one act of boldness ignites everyone around you. And Paul's faithful witness under pressure emboldened the church to proclaim Jesus with even greater confidence and joy. And so what would our walk with Christ look like this week if we reframed our suffering, didn't interpret it from a place of fear, anger, or annoyance, but rather as an encouragement, like Paul, something that serves a larger purpose than our lives itself? In 2023, I was very privileged to go on a trip to Israel for an exchange with the university that I was at, Tyndale. And one of my professors on the trip was a woman of the name of Dr. Ida Strom. Now, Dr. Ida Strom is a very sweet, lovely, quiet, older lady that I got to know over the trip, and she had a massive impact on my life. See, at the same time that all that was going on, I was diagnosed with multiple brain tumors on my pituitary gland at the age of, how old would I be? 19. And it was by no means a easy time in my life. It was a hardship and suffering that I did not see coming. And for a long, long time, I was very, very angry with God, saying, Lord, why me? Why do I have to go through this? This isn't fair. But 20 years prior to me having my health issues, Dr. Ida Strom had the exact same health issues. She's not married. She's originally from Sweden. Her family's over there. And she walked through a very similar time in her life with her health issues, with her brain tumors. But it was through her suffering. She did not see the profound impact that it had on me 20 years later. Alone in Israel, I had no friends on that trip. Everyone was at least 10 years older than me. I was the youngest kid there by far. I had no friends. Going through this immense amount of pain and questioning. But God, in his divine providence, took her pain, her suffering 20 years prior, and let it be an encouragement to me in my walk. It was during that same trip that she prayed for healing over me. And a year later, at my next MRI, the doctors saw no more tumors.
Please stop.
Our suffering can be an encouragement to others. It's a real thing. It's not just a biblical concept, but it's a lived truth that so many people walk through. Paul's suffering didn't silence the gospel, but it amplified it. Dr. Idison's suffering didn't make mine any less easy. Well, no, that's not what I mean. Her suffering wasn't easy when she was going through it, but it was paramount for mine.
Yeah.
His courage became contagious for his brothers and sisters around him. And in that same way, when we stay faithful to Christ in our trials, when we persevere, when we press on, when we keep trusting, keep loving, and keep seeking truth, our suffering can become an encouragement to the people around us. My friends, your perseverance might be the very thing that God uses to help someone else walk through hardship with courage. It might be the very thing that brings someone back to church, that brings someone back into the fold, into the arms of the loving Father. And so how in this week ahead of you could you use your hardship? How could you reframe difficult things in your life so that it might be an encouragement to others? Paul then says in verses 15 to 17, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rival, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Paul helps you see something that is quite shocking to read. Not everyone who is preaching Jesus is doing it for the right reasons. And yet, even in that messy reality, God is still at work. Paul divides these gospel preachers into two groups, the ones who are preaching out of envy and rival, but the other ones who are doing it out of a sincere heart, the ones who are being encouraged to proclaim the gospel more boldly. And he does this carefully and intentionally, and he does not blur lines, but he gives us a contrast. And they're almost like teammates playing for the same team, but with very different hearts, with very different goals. One group is preaching Christ out of goodwill and love, and they understand why Paul is suffering. They know that he is in prison because he is being faithful to Christ. And so their response is compassion and loyalty, and proclaiming all the more, doing what Christ had commanded of them. But the other group is preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Now, Paul uses a strong word here to describe envy. It's the Greek word, and I'm going to butcher this pronunciation because it's a PH sound right beside a TH. Phithonos, a sinful jealousy that takes place takes pleasure in others and another's pain. See, these people aren't trying to destroy the gospel, but they're actually just trying to elevate themselves. They're not heretics. They're preaching the right gospel, but they're insecure. They see Paul in chains and think, now is our chance. Now we can get the influence. Now we can get the recognition. Now that Paul is kind of off on the sidelines. Even if it means that it's just going to stir up more trouble for Paul. In other words, they are preaching Christ, but not being Christ-like. Their message is right, but their motives are wrong. They're driven by self-promotion, comparison, envy, jealousy, and rivalry. But the most baffling part about this is Paul's response in verse 18 when he says this, "But what does it matter? The important thing in every way, whether for false motives or true, Christ is being preached, and because of this, I rejoice." But what does it matter? My friends, this is what happens when Christians start getting more concerned with how other Christians do Christianity than with whether Christ is actually being made known. People start preaching Christ out of envy, out of rivalry. They get divided over styles, preferences, methods, secondary doctrines, and personalities. See, second and third tier issues, like where the piano is placed on this side of the sanctuary, that side of the sanctuary, how many worship songs do we do, or what, you know, how often are we doing communion? These become first tier divisions, and we don't just disagree anymore, but we compete. We don't just hold convictions, we build camps. We don't just care about the truth, but we care about being right. We let disagreements and rivalry fuel our ministry over submission, surrender, and obedience to Christ. Along with the Philippians, we need to look to Paul today as a model. As a church here in Milton, we need to set the standard of what it looks like to be driven by our submission, surrender, and obedience to Christ in every aspect of our lives. Christ is more important than life itself. Mm-hmm. Often beneath a lot of these disagreements, a lot of these rivalries, is the same insecurity that Paul saw. Who's getting more attention? Whose ministry is growing? Who's being listened to? Who's winning? But Paul's response is astonishing. See, he could have been angry. He could have been bitter. He could have written a whole chapter in Philippians defending himself and correcting their motives or exposing their hypocrisy. But he doesn't. He says, but what does it matter? The important thing in every way is that whether from false motives or true, Christ is being preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And this isn't indifference to the suffering that's going on around him. It's gospel-centered freedom. Paul shows us that joy requires our ego to die and that joy cannot survive where self-importance rules. And this extends beyond church. This extends into our workplace, into driving on the road, into how we treat other people in grocery stores. Are we competing? Do we have ourselves at the center of the world? Are we looking to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Are we looking to consider ourselves least and live our lives in a way that is furthering the gospel of Christ, that is showing people love that is completely unfathomable how great it is. A love that we have received that we did not deserve. Are we putting ourselves at the center like these people who are preaching against Paul out of envy and rivalry? See, as long as our reputation, our platform, our influence, our recognition sits at the center of our lives, we will always be threatened by someone else's success. But my friends, when Christ is at the center, we are free to celebrate what God is doing, even if we are not involved in it. Joy is anchored in Christ, not comparison. And Paul's joy in Christ being complained. Paul's joy is in Christ being proclaimed and not his personal vindication. Paul doesn't need to win the argument. He doesn't need to protect his legacy. He doesn't even need to be right. But because Jesus is being preached, because the mission of the gospel is being advanced, that is enough for Paul. The imprisonment, the suffering, the whipping, the beatings, none of it matters. People doing it, preaching the gospel purposely to make it even more difficult for him in his time of suffering. That doesn't matter. Christ is being preached. This kind of joy that Paul has is rare because it costs something. It costs his pride. And if we want to have the same joy that is found in Christ, it costs us our need to be noticed. And it costs us our craving to be central. After telling us why he rejoices in the present, in verse 18, Paul then lifts our eyes to the future and continues to say, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by death. Yes, I will continue to rejoice." That statement is astonishing when you remember where he's writing from. He's not in a study. He's not in a Starbucks writing this. He's chained under guard awaiting trial. His future is uncertain, and yet he speaks with such great confidence and joy, not just about today, not just about that day that he is ready, but about what is coming. And why? Because Paul is convinced that everything happening to him will result in his deliverance. And that word is crucial. The Greek word soteria, the word that Paul uses for deliverance, is often used in the New Testament to describe salvation in its deepest and fullest sense. Paul here isn't just talking about deliverance from his situation, but he's talking about his final rescue, Christ's final rescue of him from sin and death. Paul is not simply hoping to be released from prison, but he is anchoring his hope in something far greater. In his eternal salvation, final vindication before God. Yeah. And so even if Paul dies, he still is saved. Even in execution, he is still delivered. Paul is saying, Christ, chains don't threaten my salvation, Rome doesn't hold my future, and death cannot undo what Christ has done for me. And this is why he can speak with such joy. This is why, and yes, I will continue to rejoice. This is why he is rejoicing about a future that he cannot control. Paul continues to rejoice, not because he knows the outcome of his hardship, but because he knows the resources that will carry him through. And if we go back and look at verse 19, he says, "For I know that through the prayer, your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He says that this deliverance will come through the prayers of the Philippians and the provision, the sustaining, the providence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God is at work both around Paul and within Paul. And so, my friends, the prayers of the church matter.
Yeah.
The Spirit of Christ is sustaining him. God is using both to keep Paul faithful, courageous, and secure all the way to the end. And so, church, I ask the question, are we a people of prayer? Are we people who actually pray earnestly? When we hear someone going through hardship and say, "Oh, I'll be praying for you," do we actually pray? And I'm chief among that. I tell people I'll pray for them all the time. And I might pray with them in that moment, but when I go home, when I'm praying later throughout my day, just out of my mind. And we may do this implicitly, not on purpose, but what would our lives look like? What would the church look like if we are more intentional about following through on what we say, about being a people of prayer and being a people who rely on the Spirit of Christ for our provision? Paul then describes his waiting for this, not as a passive kind of waiting, just, you know, twirling around his chain, thinking, I wonder how much longer it's going to be until I'm delivered. But he says that he is eagerly expecting it. The word that he uses paints the picture of someone straining their neck forward, stretching forward like a child trying to look over a crowd, leaning into the future with intense anticipation. But Paul is not straining forward. He's not looking forward to control the outcome, but he's straining to have courage in the process. His deepest desire is not to survive, but to be faithful, not to be spared, but to be bold, so that by whether life or death, Christ will be magnified in him. This is the perfect picture of what gospel courage looks like. Trusting God with the results, giving everything to him in that moment. And that leads us to Paul's great hope, that he will not be put to shame. He says that Christ will be exalted in him, whether by his life or by his death. If he's released, Christ will be magnified through his continued ministry. But even if he's executed, Christ will be magnified through his faithful witness to him unto death. In either outcome, Christ wins, and so does Paul. My friends, this is the deep truth that we must hear. God's deliverance is not from suffering. It is through suffering and beyond it.
Yeah.
We are not promised freedom from sickness, from loss, from injustice, or even from death. But what we are promised, what we are saved from, what we do find freedom in, is freedom from sin, from condemnation, and from the power of the grave itself. Yeah. And this is why Paul can rejoice in his chains. This is why he's unafraid of death. His story is no longer controlled by Rome, by suffering, or by circumstance, but it is controlled by Christ. Paul teaches us that true salvation is not the escaping from hardship, it is the rescue from sin and death itself. And when that is settled, every prison cell becomes a place of worship. Every hospital room becomes a place of worship.
Yeah.
Well, so many of us are consumed by what's going on around us in the world. Cultural decay, injustice. It just seems bad out there. I see it. It's a cause for concern. Being newly engaged and hoping to have kids in the next 5 to 10 years, it's a scary world to think about having kids in. But Paul sat in a prison cell with unshakable peace about his future. Because his confidence was not in his circumstance. It wasn't in the status quo of culture. It was in Christ. He knows that no empire, no policy, no persecution, no prison can overturn the reign of Christ. And it's the same for us today. No evil in the world, no evil government, no cultural decay, no injustice, no sickness, no hardship can overturn the reign of Christ. What feels like chaos to us, what feels like the fifth law of thermodynamics, which states that everything heads towards entropy, towards chaos, towards destruction, towards ruin. It's not chaos to God.
Yeah.
He's in control. And so we don't have fear. And we don't even have to worry about grasping for control ourselves when our world feels like it's coming down. Because like Paul, our hope, our joy, our confidence is not to be placed in the outcome, but in our deliverance, our salvation in Christ. We are to set our eyes above the things of this world. It's evil. It's pain. Do away with any speculation about things that don't truly matter. Because what truly matters is that Christ is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is coming to redeem all things again, and that here in the now, in the temporal world, our job isn't to know everything, but it's to faithfully follow him, to be his hands and feet in this world. Paul then says in 21 to 26, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am to go on living in the body. This will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy and faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. So Paul now pulls back the curtain of why he is so strangely calm about his future. Whether he lives or dies, he knows where he's going. He's going to be with Christ. His life is not anchored to survival, but it's anchored to Christ. And so this is why Paul can say, for me, to live is Christ. To live means I get to do more ministry. I get to further the gospel. I get to be a loving encouragement, an example of Christ's hands and feet in this world. But to die, that's also a gain. So I get to go be with Christ early. It's kind of a funny statement, because what Paul is saying to the Philippians is, you know what? I would rather be with Jesus. I don't really want to be with you guys. But I guess it's okay if I'm with you too.
Yeah.
Continued life means fruitful labor. It means preaching the gospel, strengthening the Philippians' faith, and helping others grow in joy and maturity in Christ. Dying means being in the closest possible union with the Savior of the world. So both are all right. But this statement for, to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain, only makes sense because of resurrection. Because of our hope in the resurrection. See, without the resurrection, death is an enemy that takes everything. Without Christ, death is pure loss. It is not a gain. But because Jesus walked out of the grave, death has lost its ultimate power. Yes, it still exists. Yes, it's painful to lose someone we love. Yes, it's terrifying to come close to death ourselves. But it no longer rules, and it no longer has the final word. And Christ is our life, and he is at the center of all. Death doesn't disappear, but it stops being ultimate. That is why Paul's situation is a true win-win. If he lives, Christ is glorified through his ministry. If he dies, Christ is glorified through his homecoming. Rome can chain him. Rome can try him. Rome could even execute him. But Paul is saying that Rome can't defeat me because Christ has already defeated death. Suffering, hardship, and even death, they have no rule over us anymore. Us today, here in Milton, sitting in this room, suffering, hardship, they don't rule over our lives because our hope and our deliverance, our unshakable assurance in Christ has completely reframed reality. These things have not disappeared, but they have been dethroned. They no longer define us, they no longer control us, and they no longer get the final word. When I was going through the hard time in my life, yes, it was terrifying. Yes, I still had a lot of questions. But her encouragement, and through the reading of Scripture, I realized that my suffering, my pain, my despair, is the closest that I can get in this world to understanding Christ, his suffering, the hardship he endured on the cross for us. At our lowest point, that is when Christ is with us. Hebrews says that he's acquainted with our grief. He knows it. He's not a God on top of a mountain that we need to climb and to ascend to, but he's a God who came down to save us. In a couple of weeks, we'll read Paul's homily, his hymn. And I'll leave that for them, but it shows that Christ knows. He's with us, and he has reframed everything. Mm-hmm. So our suffering is not meaningless. Because of the resurrection, our pain is not pointless, our loss is not final, death is not victorious. Cross itself looked like defeat, but it actually became the doorway to glory. And in that same way, what feels like the end of many of our stories may be where God is doing his greatest work, where he's refining us, where he's building us up. Frederick Buechner, a pastor in the States, he said, resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. The worst thing that can happen to us is never the last thing. Because for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our pain, our hardship, our suffering, although very real, pales in comparison to the hope that is found in the resurrection. Paul even says in his letter to the church in Rome, and many of you may know this verse, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." In Christ, our darkest moments are held inside a much bigger hope, one that leads not to despair, but to life. And so suffering without meaning, yes, it can destroy us. But Paul shows us that suffering with Christ can transform us. And so my friends, through looking at the example of Paul and his own suffering, let us answer the question of how can we respond well to hardship and suffering today, tomorrow, in this week ahead, in this year ahead, when it comes our way. And so my first point is this. Number one, don't waste your chance. Paul reminds us that imprisonment, hardship, and suffering can actually advance the gospel, and so our struggles are not meaningless. But they can be the very vessel that God uses to display his power, to encourage others, and to bring people to Christ. Pastor Ian Simpkins says, if we shortcut our struggle, we will shortchange our growth. If we try and push it down, if we try and deal with things just to numb the pain, we are shortchanging our growth. We are shortchanging the work that God can do with it. Paul writes, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I'm not saying that we can't pray for release from our hardship or our suffering, but we must not demand it. Whether we suffer or we set free, God is still in control of all things. And we cannot see how our hardship may be transforming us or our brothers or sisters in Christ or the community around us, but if we shortcut our struggle, we will shortchange our growth. We will shortchange what God can use it for. Number two, like Paul, interpret your story before fear does. See, fear, anger, or comparison can hijack the story of our lives. Paul chose to interpret his suffering through the lens of the gospel. He told the Philippians that what his suffering meant before anyone else could ever misinterpret it. And likewise, we must actively frame our own stories in God's purposes. See, yes, God is the God of the major, divine, grand things, but he is also the God of the details. We read in Luke that he cares for the lilies of the field, for the sparrows. How much more does he care for you? Yeah. Don't let circumstances or people interpret our narrative. Let Christ interpret it. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Romans 8:28, and we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him. Our hardships are not random, but they are opportunities for God to display his faithfulness. Number three. Actually, hold on. I have more there. I didn't realize. The psalmist exemplifies this to us when he says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? And here's where he does the interpreting. Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God. He is interpreting the story. He's facing what's happening. He's not pushing it down. He's not pretending like it's not there. He says, why are you so downcast? Why am I so disturbed within myself? Why am I so sad? Why am I so anxious? Why am I depressed? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior, my God. My friends, when we interpret our story before fear does through the lens of Christ, we are no longer in despair, but we find hope, joy, and confidence in him over ourselves and our circumstances. Number three, pray for courage and not control. Paul strained his neck forward, eagerly expecting deliverance, eagerly expecting salvation. But he was not seeking control of the outcome. He was seeking the courage to remain faithful within the process. And our prayer should follow the same pattern. Many times we cannot control our circumstances, but we can pray and ask God for the boldness and the perseverance to glorify him within them. And why? Because Jesus says to us, I told you these things so that in you you may, in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Courage allows us to act faithfully even when outcomes are uncertain, because we know that God is sovereign. Because Jesus has overcome the world. Because we can take heart and live courageously for the gospel in all things. And my fourth and final point was, don't suffer alone. Paul's deliverance came not only through his own faith, but through the prayers of the Philippians and the provision of the Spirit, as he says in verse 19. Likewise, we are not meant to bear our suffering in isolation. As God's people, we are called to support one another in hardship through prayer, encouragement, and shared hope. Galatians 6:2, Paul later says, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Your struggle may become someone else's encouragement, just as Paul's chains embolden the church. But Paul says that the resources, what kept him going through, was the prayers of the people and the Spirit of God. So be a people of prayer. Be a people who walk alongside others in hardship. You don't just say, that looks rough. I'm sorry to hear that. But we sit down with them. We pray with them. We weep with them. We eat meals with them. Friends, church is not just this time together that we have. This might blow some worlds, and it blew mine when I realized it, but church is not just Sunday morning. Church is not just this building. It is not the songs that we sing. The church is a community of believers. We are the church. We are spiritual brothers and sisters. It's a profound reality that does not make a lot of sense to us in a world where that has become overrun by individualism, by the idea of self. I'm going to do what's best for me. My friends, we are brothers and sisters. We are a family. We don't just come on Sunday to sing a couple songs and hear Jordan and I speak, but we come to do life with one another, to carry each other's burdens, to love one another, to live out this faith, to strive towards our salvation, to work out our salvation arm in arm. So we cannot suffer alone. And if you're suffering, I know for myself, I had a lot of pride. I didn't want other people to know. And so I say to you, lay down your pride. No one is perfect. No one goes without it. But because we are a spiritual family, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to carry one another's burdens with each other. To close our time of learning and enter back into our time of worship now, so I'm going to let you back up. I want to share the history of the last hymn that we're going to sing, as this hymn is very much a living example of how we are to respond to suffering with our hope placed in Christ. So our last hymn is the hymn, It Is Well, and it was written by a man named Horatio Spafford, who was a successful attorney and a real estate investor who had lost a great fortune in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Around the same time, his beloved four-year-old son also died of scarlet fever. So going through this hardship, going through this suffering, he thought it'd be a good idea that a vacation would do his family some good. And so he sent his wife and his four daughters on a ship to England, planning to join them after he'd finished some pressing business at home. However, while crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship that his wife and his daughters, the last of his family, was on, was involved in a terrible collision and sunk. More than 200 people had lost their lives, including all four of Spafford's precious daughters and his wife, Anna. Oh no, his wife, Anna, survived the tragedy. Upon arriving in England, she then sent him a telegram saying, saved alone, what shall I do? He immediately set sail for England. And at one point during his voyage, the captain of the ship, aware of the tragedy that had struck his family, summoned him to tell him that they were now passing over the spot where the shipwreck had occurred. As he thought about his daughters, words of comfort and hope had filled his heart and his mind, and he wrote them down. And since then, they've become the hymn that we know. when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, has taught me to know, it is well with my soul. My friends, perhaps we cannot say that everything is well in all aspects of our lives. Sure, very well may not be. There will always be storms to face. There will always be tragedies. But with faith in a loving God and with trust in his divine help and a community of believers around us, we can confidently say like Paul and like Spafford, it is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the fact that it is well with us. Lord, that nothing that we go through can separate us from your love. Lord, that nothing that we go through can't be used for your good and your glory. And so, Lord, many of us may be going through difficult times in our lives right now, Lord. Many of us may be walking through hardship and suffering. So, Father, we pray, attend to their spirit. Holy Spirit, give them comfort, give them peace. And Lord, strengthen us, the church, their spiritual family around them, Lord, to burden their struggle with them, to carry it with them, Lord. Lord, we pray that, like Paul, our joy and our hope would not be anchored in our circumstances, but in you, in Christ, in our deliverance, Lord, in the salvation that you've given us, Lord, the freedom from sin and death. And so, Father, we just thank you for your goodness. And we pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that we would be people of love, of encouragement, of hope. We pray this in your name.